I'm going to operate, obviously, this morning on an assumption, and that is that most everyone here is Christian. And I think that would be true in any church, as it should be, that most have already accepted Christ. And so what we're going to look at today says a lot to us as Christians. We tend to look at the Bible as stories of others, or if they would just read it. But the Scripture, the New Testament, was written to Christians. It wasn't written to non-Christians. Not a single word of it was. The Gospels tell us the story of Jesus. Acts tells us the work and the acts of the Holy Spirit. And then all of the Scripture after that, the epistles, were written to church, universal, or to churches specific. And we get to read them. So when we talk about the conversion of Saul today, we're going to see ourselves, not some outside shadowy character that we can all praise God that he's off our backs now. But one thing Saul had going for him was he was very, very, very passionate about God. He was extremely passionate about God. So much so that he stood in the way of people knowing God. And so I want us to look at his conversion today. And as Lee said, and as we've sung, pour your spirit on us, Father. Pour your spirit on us that we see ourselves in this story and that we take it very, very seriously. That we're seeing ourselves when we look at Saul. Let's begin with the 9th chapter of Acts. The work of the Holy Spirit. And let's read the story and get into it. It says, meanwhile, this is right after Philip had baptized this Ethiopian eunuch. And all it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, the power, you know, the guy that was in charge. And he got letters. These would be legal letters. That he could go to the synagogues in Damascus, and if he found any there who belonged to the way, any there who claimed to be Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. What had happened to Stephen in Jerusalem? He'd been killed. What would happen to these people? Very many of them would be executed, and probably some undoubtedly already had been in the Jerusalem area that we don't even read about. So here we see him going to arrest people and take them to Jerusalem. Now, with that said, I want us to go and hear about who Saul was. We do this in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, a couple other places. He writes about himself, who he was prior to being filled with the Holy Spirit, prior to God being poured out upon him and his eyes being opened, literally and figuratively, to the ways of Christ. And I want us to begin to think, apply this scripture, and see if we find ourselves in it in any way. Paul says in Philippians 3:4, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and in regard to the law, was a Pharisee. As for zeal, as for passion, I was persecuting the church. And as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. I absolutely never made a mistake. Now, I want to go back to those. And I'm just going to look for how the scripture would apply to me, to David Clark. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I'm going to tell you I have more. I was born on a Tuesday and taken to church on Sunday. I was of the people in the tribe of Bingham. Now, what's that mean? My grandfather was the founding minister of Westside Christian Church in which I was born. My mother was the organist, and my father was an elder. And until he passed away, the treasurer of the church. I was a Hebrew among Hebrews. I went to all the youth rallies. I went to all the youth meetings. I went to every night of the revival. I was in Sunday school every week. I had perfect attendance pins that would drag the ground on a short young man. And as for zeal, I enjoyed going to church. I looked forward to it. And as for righteousness based on the law, I told you everything about me. I was faultless. I'm better than the rest of you. How many of us sit here and think, I'm faultless? Be honest with yourselves. When it comes to my spiritual life, it's all those other people. Remember the prayers that used to be prayed? Father, if there be one here that needs you, let them accept Christ tonight. Unsaid was, I don't. You and I already have it worked out. We'll come back to what Saul said in a few minutes. He's going to take them as prisoners to Jerusalem because of his passion and his perfection to keep Judaism clean and spotless, as was he. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? Saul had done everything in his life right, and listened to his question. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? He was so perfect, he was blind. Now, I'm going to say that's sometimes us. No, I'm going to say quite often that's us. When we crawl into our own righteousness, our own judgmental attitudes, this is to Christians. We're keeping other people from knowing the glory of God's salvation through the blood of Christ. We're not allowing the love of the Holy Spirit to come through us, but we're allowing the judgment of the flesh to come through us. So that we can stand in the corner and condemn everyone who's not like us, and even those who are lost, who stand condemned, rather than loving them and presenting the gospel to them, we keep them away. There's a minister in North Carolina by the name of Paul Prather. He is an active minister in a church. It's not a huge church. Paul Prather's a good writer and writes for a local newspaper about Christianity and religion. And I want you to hear something he wrote just recently. He was addressing this new survey that's come out that says for the first time since the 1930s, church membership in America is below 50%, and it's falling rapidly. He was looking at the reasons why. In our righteousness, we would say, or in our flesh, well, they're wrong, they're evil, they're ignorant. But we got to look at the church. The scripture says, don't judge anyone outside the church. Judge yourselves. We got to look and see what's our part in this. And Paul Prather, a respected guy, talked about in several points the skepticism there is about institutions now among especially younger Americans, about how atheism has become popular, the end thing to say, but not only is atheism becoming more and more popular, but atheists are becoming evangelistic. We want to go win others to atheism. And then he mentions the Catholicism and all the sexual scandals that have gone unpunished and hidden, where the Protestant church was falling in 9% in one measure. Catholic Church was losing membership at nearly 20%. And then he made some other points that I just want you to see how he wrote them. Because it's one of those that when I read them, I maybe need to duck. But they're true. They're true. They're true. Here's one of them. The alliance of white evangelical Christianity with right-wing politics has appalled some people who say the congregation or denomination they grew up in is now merely a mouthpiece for the Republican Party. They are turned off by the church that they see as less concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ than the pronouncements of Donald Trump or Sean Hannity. That's the outside looking in and what's been found. Now, if you're a big nodder, it's this next one. On the opposite pole of the ideological scale, some liberal churches have gotten so caught up in social do-goodism and wokeism, they've become indistinguishable from secular charities and community action groups. They're not distinctly Christian enough to engage people's faith. We'll just talk about everything else. My brother attended church North Carolina, the congregation on Christmas Eve, and not a single word of Scripture was read. Not a single verse in the Bible was read. But the very things of that second point were talked about. I was with a group that I teach on Tuesdays recently, a few months ago, and ask them how things were going, and they're in different churches. And they said about every church they're in now was a political rally. Listen to this point. Sundays are no longer sacred. We play golf. We take hikes. Youth sports leagues suck away parents and kids from church services. Once youth teams didn't practice or play on Sundays. But many formerly church-going parents found their kids' soccer or baseball success much more important than their spiritual development. Amen. I don't like to hear that, preacher. Saul didn't like to be knocked down and made blind either. This last point, a lot of churchgoers were never that serious about their faith to begin with. That's one of the things I've seen during COVID. Even among active church members, probably no more than 10 to 20% really shape their lives around their faith rather than the other way around. And when all the other contributing factors listed above start tugging at these less dedicated folks, it's easy for them to simply drift away. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? Lord, who are you? And I know that in my adult life, I have found myself crying out, where are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? What's going on? And Jesus says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. I am Jesus who you are misrepresenting. I am Jesus who you do not know. Saul? David? Do you know me? Do you know me? And then he went on to say, now get up and go into the city, and you're going to be told what you must do. Please listen. For Saul to hear anybody say to him, you're going to be told what to do, is absolutely unbelievable. And I know in my own heart, in my own pride sometimes, I think, don't tell me what to do. I know what to do. I've been around. Don't tell me. If you're going to know Jesus, you're going to humble yourself to where He tells you what to do. Pour your Spirit upon me. Now please listen. When Jesus begins to speak and we really begin to listen, there will be a freedom you never dreamed you could have. He won't give you an arrogant strut. He'll give you a humble freedom. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. I love this. They heard the sound. They were in the presence of God, weren't they? They were speechless. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. For the first time in his life, Saul saw what was real in his life. Nothing. I know the right people. I know the political leaders. I'm connected. I've got the papers. I've got the pedigree. I'm respected. But he could see nothing. And now he's beginning, like all of us have to begin, being led by the hand. Told where to go. And for 3 days he was blind. He didn't eat. And he didn't drink anything. We're going to eat and drink something in a minute. Wow. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street." Here we've got a name and an address. "And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He'll be sitting there praying. And in a vision he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." You know, I love this part. "Oh, Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man. I've heard how evil he is, Lord. I've heard all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. I know who he is, Lord. I don't want to be around him." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my name." I'll show him what's going to have to happen. You see, the blind was just the learning to rely. A place a lot of us need to be at different times in our lives. The lowest point I've ever been in my life, I honestly couldn't figure out why. I won't bore you with the details of how low I was, but it was low. I don't ever want to be there again. And it went on for weeks that became months that became a year. And finally sitting in an office with a dear Christian sister, she looked me in the eye and she said, "David, you've left your source." I said, "What do you mean by that?" I was angry. "What do you mean by that?" And she said, "You have built one heck of a resume, but you've left your source, who is God." Paul had one heck of a resume, but he didn't know God. He didn't know Jesus. He knew the high priest. He knew wealth. He knew academic success. He knew people that were connected. He knew the things to laugh about and to be concerned about in his culture. He had everything, but he didn't have Jesus. And the blindness wasn't his suffering. That was his restoration. Go. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so one of the bravest men in the Bible, Ananias, trusting only in God, went to the house and entered it, knowing he maybe could be arrested and himself killed. But placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he sent me so that you may see again." And then the thunder of all eternity, boom, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled. People, that's the promise to us today if we're willing to come before Him in humility and say, "God, I want to walk with You. Everything I've counted so important is not." And immediately, in this very visual way, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized. It's not important. Yeah, it is. It's very important that he died, was buried, and a new man was born that would even change his name. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Let's go back to Philippians, 3rd chapter. David, you've left your source. Have you left your source? Do you know your source? "But whatever were gains to me," Paul said, "I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. But what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own." Now, wait a minute. That's two verses after he said, "I had everything." He says, "I don't have a righteousness of my own. It comes from the law, my way of seeing things. But I have that righteousness which is through a faith in Christ." The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of my trusting in Jesus. My faith. A very real question for every person here who has a zeal for God is, who or what do you trust in? Who or what is important to you? Are you willing to suffer for Him? I remember when I was very young, I do premarital counseling. I was highly qualified. I'd been married 4 or 5 months, and I'd gone to school and studied Scripture. So I'd always read the Scripture in Ephesians. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord." And I'll explain that as I had learned it. And then I'd say, "Husbands, you must be willing to die for your wife." And then I would say to the husband sitting there, now what that means is, you would be willing, if necessary, to take a bullet for your wife. Now you probably will never be asked to do that, but would you take a bullet for your wife? The guy listening to me and myself, we hadn't shaved in 3 weeks because we didn't need to. We're so young. And he'd say, "Oh yeah, I'd take a bullet for my wife." And then I got a bit older. And I was playing softball for the Brevard County Sheriff's Department. And I was playing softball for the Arie Brothers Sprinkling Company. And I was playing softball on a tournament team for our church, all in the same season. And I'd say, Jill, where did I play softball tonight? And she'd look at the refrigerator and say, Field C, 7:30. Field B, 8:30. And I'd show up half the time not knowing which team was playing. Then Jill said one time, David, we got this little baby boy and this 6-year-old girl. This is killing me. Sounds pretty simple, but I had to die to self and say, I'm not going to play anymore. I'm just going to play on one team. That's what it means to die to self. It's I'm going to put something else first all the time. Saul was asked to die to self. He wasn't asked to quit playing softball. He was asked to quit pursuing God without knowing Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And when this man carrying these papers to arrest Christians was 3 days later given his sight back and baptized, the scripture promises he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you never hear Saul again talk about the past without calling it garbage. Now, he was shipwrecked, which isn't fun, I've been told. He's beaten up and left for dead. Anybody there want to do that? He was imprisoned. But he never said anything other than, man, I fought a good fight. I've run a good race. And there is laid up for me treasures in heaven. Wow. What has your faith been about? What has your faith been like as we as a church use today as a day of introspection? Who are you when it comes to a knowledge of Jesus? And I want to kick one other thing out of the way. Don't be embarrassed to say, I need to know him. Or after all these years, I want to know him better. Don't be afraid of that. Because if you're like me, when I'm challenged by this sometimes, I feel like I can't say I don't have it right. I'm the preacher. What would they think? But how many of us need to know him? And like Saul say, it's different now. It's different. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Just let that story tell itself. Sandy, I came to arrest you and throw you in jail. Now I'm going to tell you how much Jesus loves you. That quick. God, pour your spirit upon me.